So there was some young Christian newlyweds discussing who would do what in their home, in their new home, what chores each of them would do. It was pretty amicable most of the time. They decided to share the cooking and the washing up. They would do their own ironing, and he would do the gardening. She would do the decorating. But when it came to making the tea, they couldn't agree. Who was going to make the tea first thing in the morning? In desperation, she said, "But it's biblical." And he said, "Biblical? Show me where it's biblical." So she plumbed the depths of the New Testament and pointed it out in all its technical beauty. Hebrews. Thank you. They say the old ones are the best, but I'm not sure about that one. And that's where we're going, Hebrews, in these next 13 weeks or so. The author's unknown. There were some years in the early church where it was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but I think most scholars now, I'm looking at Danny again, was nodding, would say it's not Paul because the writing's too technical and words are used here that he wouldn't use and all that kind of stuff. Some people want to say it's Barnabas who wrote this. Some people want to say it's Apollos who wrote this. Fact is, we don't really know. The author, in all likelihood, would have been of Jewish background, who'd become a believer, because what he speaks of in this letter has got great understanding of the Jewish faith, but also how the Christian faith supersedes it. The recipients of the letter, well, the clue's in the title. They were Hebrews. They were Christian believers from a Jewish background, converts from a Jewish background. This is in the early years of the church, in all likelihood before 70 AD, because in 70 AD the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated and knocked down by the Romans or somebody like that. Romans, yeah. And the writer here speaks about the temple as if it's still standing. So in all likelihood before 70 AD. And that fits as well with the periods of persecution that were happening against Christians. Because Judaism was a recognized religion. The Romans allowed the Jews to practice their religion and indeed used the Jewish religion to sort of, you know, spread themselves and organize peaceful places and towns and things like that. But not so Christianity, at least not at this point. And so Christianity was persecuted both by the Romans and also by the Jews. So fierce was that persecution from time to time that clearly for Christian people it would have been tempting to give up their newfound Christian faith and to go back to Judaism or to Judaize the Christian faith and make it more acceptable perhaps to the Romans. And the writer here is writing to these persecuted Christian believers and encouraging his audience to stand firm. And in fact, for the first 9 chapters or so, he sets out the case for Jesus being better or superior than all the Old Testament characters that you can think of. And the word for better and superior, I understand from the books, is used some 15 times. As you read through, you'll find that Jesus is superior to the angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses, that Jesus is superior to the priest and to Melchizedek and to the chief priest and so on. All these things from the Old Testament, whilst great in their time, were all shadows of what was to come. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament things. And indeed, as the letter opens in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And so on. Jesus is the Son of God, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. So having made his case in chapters 1 to 9, by chapter 10, he is commending these Hebrew Christians for coming this far. Coming this far in the face of the persecution that they've had. And he encourages them to continue. So just a sort of summary of that sense, in chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, "You sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." So he's encouraging them to keep the faith and indeed encouraging them to live by faith. And that's where we enter chapter 11. Now the teaching planning team, when we got together a few weeks ago, felt that after 34 weeks of Mark's gospel, it might be good to do some Old Testament. And where better to delve into the Old Testament than in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you see, or as we will see over these next few weeks, every paragraph really, it begins with this phrase, "by faith." And then it goes on to speak about Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Abraham verse 11, just skimming through, Jacob, verse 21, and so on. So many of these Old Testament characters. And you'll see from your teaching planning thing that we've put out today where we're going in these next quarter. And we're doing the whole of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 in this next quarter, picking up each of these individuals and seeing how they lived by faith. Of course, it's not just about how these people lived by faith, how other people live by faith. It's about how you and I can live by faith today. You see, this isn't a history lesson. This is a practical how to live your life lesson. And that's what makes it perfect for this New Year series. It's supposed to make it perfect for this New Year's Day. A challenge for us to live as Christ-like disciples this year more so than the last. So I wonder if you're up for it. I wonder if you've had that Christmas present which is life-changing. I wonder whether you've thought just this morning perhaps, you know, how am I going to change my life today? What New Year resolutions am I going to make today which will change my life for the future? And some of those might be losing weight. It's a good idea, folks. Some of them might be growing taller. It's a good idea, folks. It's great. It's great up here. Trust me. You know, some of them might be going to the gym more. Some of them might be, I don't know, you know, trying harder at work. Those things are all great, aren't they, in themselves? But, you know, the greatest thing that we can do, isn't it, to offer our lives to the Lord, for him to use to his glory this year, more so than last year. So the first character we'll look at next week is in verse 4, Abel. You know, by faith, Abel. But before then, the writer defines what he means by faith. And so we're going to read the first three verses. Now, somewhere, I've got an alternative reading. There it is. So this is the verse. If you've got the church Bible in front of you, you'll read this. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." If you've got a modern version of the NIV, it's slightly different. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And in fact, whatever version of the Bible you get out today, you'll find different words in all of verse 1 particularly. Two words there which are quite hard to define and which different translations have put in different ways. The idea is a confidence, an assurance, a certainty, facts about things that we can stand on as we seek to live our lives today. So the aim in the chapter is to show us how our faith holds so much promise for the future that it affects how we live our lives today. Do you get that? Our faith is about how much promise there is for the future beyond this life that it affects how we live today. And these opening verses are no exception to that. Can you guys just keep it down a bit? Okay. Just like whisper quietly if you're going to talk at all. How do we know? How do we know that God exists? There is no irrefutable proof. There is no irrefutable proof that God exists. Sack him, I hear you cry. What's he doing in our pulpit? There are many pointers to the probable existence of God. We've sung about some of them this morning, haven't we? The order and the precision of the universe points to a creator rather than it happened by accident. The beauty and variety of creation, you know, points us, doesn't it, to God's nature and all that kind of stuff, just how wonderful it is. Within most of us as human beings, you know, we have this hope, don't we, that there's more to life than just this, that there's something more, that there's something beyond. And whenever new tribes are you know, discovered, and when that's happened over the generations, we find, don't we, that people have this innate sense, this need to worship. And although they worship in different ways and different things, somehow they worship something beyond themselves. It's built in to us. And yet these things are all circumstantial. If you believe, then these things are confirmations, aren't they? You know, if you believe that God exists, that then creation, you know, is part of his creation. It's marvelous. It's glorious. It shows you his character. But if you don't believe, then you can explain these things away. It may seem strange, but this is the way that God wants it. He wants all to believe in him. He wants all to come to him, to seek him, to follow him, to worship him and to serve him. And yet he forces or compels no one to do that. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, for God to prove his existence. One snap of his finger, one second of lifting the lid of his glory, and that would have us groveling on the floor for mercy at his feet. His existence beyond doubt, it would be proved beyond doubt. We'd know for sure that he exists. But then that's not faith, is it? That's proof. We'd worship him because we had to. We'd bow the knee because we had to. And God wants us to seek him and to look for him and to find him and to worship him and to serve him because we want to, not because we have to. He wants us to come with open and willing hearts. He wants us to submit to him by taking that step of faith. He wants us to discover him in all his glory by taking that step of faith. I mean, just think back to when you took that step of faith. Just think back to that moment when your eyes opened and you believed and you saw, you know, faith in all its technical glory. Think back to that moment when you realized you were an eagle and not a chicken scratching around on the floor. We've all got different stories, haven't we? Perhaps it was other people who came into your life and introduced you to the idea of faith, or invited you to church, or explained something to you of what they believed. You know, perhaps it was friends at school and university who invited you to some sort of a study. Perhaps it was reading the Bible for yourself. Perhaps it was going to church, you know, even as a child, and yet somewhere along the line you've owned the faith for yourself. Perhaps it's been through preaching. Perhaps it's been through the songs we sing. Perhaps it's been through acts of love and kindness that people have offered you because they are Christian believers. Perhaps it's through answered prayer when you've said, "If you're out there, God, please help me this, or please help that person that." And often it's bits of all these things, isn't it, that bring it all together. In all of these things, God shines his light on our heart. In all of these things, God puts his finger on us and reveals himself to us in various ways. Gives us a sense, if you like, of his existence, a sense of his presence. I know one or two of you here were on Alpha, but I just find it fascinating at Alpha, just watching people develop, really, in their understanding of things, and almost seeing eyes opened as the weeks go by. Jigsaw pieces fall into place, sometimes slowly, sometimes overnight. But usually, once the journey has begun, God does his bit. Our eyes are opened and we come to faith. And when we come to faith, we see things differently. We realise we are an eagle who can soar. You know, we have a different perspective on things. And when we see the beauty of a sunset's glory, you know, we want to say hallelujah, because we know that the Lord has created that. And questions that once threw doubt on faith are now, we see them, don't we, now, as opportunities for growth, as opportunities for understanding God more, as opportunities for going deeper in our knowledge of him. Because you see, faith doesn't stop once you come to faith, once you believe for that first time. It's only the beginning part of the journey, and a journey that will change your life and give you hope for eternity. See yourself as a sponge, soaking up more and more and more, and growing and growing and growing. We find out more about him in Scripture, God's self-revelation, his nature, his character, his relationship with people and how he wants that to be. We find out about ourselves in here and our nature and how God wants that to be changed, our need for salvation. We find out about his son in here. We find out about his son going to the cross in here, paying the price for our sins. We find out about his resurrection. We find out about his ascension, his exaltation. We find out about Christian life. We find out about God's promises to us in Scripture. And as we learn, we grow. And as we grow, we trust. And as we trust, we stand firm on God's promises. And we come to this place where this writer is in verses 1 to 3. See, in verse 3, he says, doesn't he, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, we see God's power over everything. But by a word, by a command, he made the universe out of nothing. He brought it into being and he set it on its way. Now, if we had time, if we had hours this morning, we could go on to the theologians' ponderings about creatio ex nihilo, a Latin phrase that means creation out of nothing, and why that's important for us to believe. And then we could go on to the various understandings of how evolution does or doesn't fit in with ideas of creation. Well, we haven't got that time this morning, thankfully for me, of course, and probably for you as well, to be fair. But it's not the point here. The point here is that God spoke and it came into being. And you read that in Genesis chapter 1, don't we? In a way, this is where this chapter starts, isn't it? By faith, Genesis chapter 1, as he works his way through the Bible, by faith, God created everything out of nothing. When he speaks, it happens. And therefore he's saying, when God speaks, we can trust his word. When God speaks, spoke, creation happened. You can see, you can feel, you can touch creation. You can see what he's done. You can revel and glory in what he's done. This is real. Therefore, when God speaks and promises eternal life, when God speaks and promises he'll be with you every moment of every day of your life, when God promises all those other things, even though you might not be able to see them and touch them and feel them, actually, they're just as true as this is. Just as real as this is. Just as sure as creation is. His promises are true and will come true. We can trust his word. There are just so many promises of Christ, sorry, of God, aren't there? They're all yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if you like, because God sent his son, it sort of proves, doesn't it, that his commitment to us. And all those promises throughout Scripture, that he'll never leave us, the forgiveness of sin, and so on, are true. And many of them are to do with eternity. John 3:16, you'll know, God loved the world so much, God loved you so much, that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise, isn't it? John chapter 14, Jesus to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, didn't he? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If that was not true, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many rooms. You know, again, a promise of eternity. Revelation, God reveals in Revelation, doesn't he, that in the new heaven and the new earth, you know, God will be with his people. Heaven will be a place where tears are wiped away. There'll be no mourning and death and dying and so on. See what's saying? The writer is saying, look, because we can see and feel creation, because we know that this stuff was created by God and is true, therefore, we can know, we can be sure, we can be certain, we can have assurance that all his other promises will come true, and that what we hope for and what we don't see will come true in the same way as creation has happened. You see, that's the kind of faith we have that gives us an assurance, that gives us a certainty about what will happen in the future. But it's not just for the future. That faith in the future has an impact on how we live today. Must do, mustn't it? In the trials and adversities that we face, and we all face them from time to time, in the suffering and persecution that might come our way, as it did for these people, as it does for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and who knows, may come here one day, in all these things, we can stand firm, knowing his promises to be with us are true, and that we have a better future are true. That's what he said, wasn't it, back in chapter 10 and verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You knew that you had a future in glory, and because of that, you were happy to let go the things that you have in this life. But there's more than that. Standing on this rock of assurance, we can live our lives today in amazing ways. You and I can live our lives in amazing ways. And you might say, well, my life hasn't really been amazing through 2016. Well, look, 2017, we can live our lives in amazing ways. And in these next few weeks, we'll see how. Some of these words are scary, aren't they? Today's assurance, it's about believing and knowing that what we believe is true. Words like sacrifice, words like pleasing God, words like being righteous, being obedient, believing the impossible, trust. You know, a small word, but with massive implications, isn't it, for our life? We trust God implicitly for everything. Blessing others, living for Christ's sake, more than conquerors. Running with perseverance. These things we'll look at in these next few weeks, indeed couple of months. The writer says, this is what the ancients were commended for. These things are what the ancients were commended for. These people that he goes on to talk about were commended by God because they lived by faith. Will I be commended by God for my life? Will you? The truth is, the reality is for most of us, and include myself in this, that most of us live our lives as if earthly things matter more than heavenly things. And so we stop short, don't we, of truly living by faith, of truly being the eagle that God wants us to be. Just wonder whether God's challenging us this year, then, to become more like the person that he wants to be, to live by faith, the kind of faith that stands on the rock of his promises and therefore is prepared to let go of the things of this earth. You'll have heard of Jim Elliot, I'm sure, back in the 50s, was it, I think, went out to the Auca Indians, who were cannibalistic, and he was challenged about what he was doing. He believed that the Lord wanted to take the love of God, wanted him to take the love of God to this tribe of people. Yeah, I guess you'll know this story better than I do, some of you. And he's famous for these words. It was a risky enterprise, and he lost his life, of course. He's famous for these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, these things, we won't keep them. But the thing we won't lose is our eternal security in God. And God calls us to stand on that rock and to live our lives in a way that pleases him, not caring about stuff in this life, but looking to the future. So I'm looking forward to this series. And what a challenge it's going to be. Let's just pray. Again, Lord, we come before you, new year, new opportunities for a new way of living, making changes to our lives, perhaps. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, as the writer goes on to say in the beginning of the next chapter, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament saints, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Lord, help us to stand on the promises of your word, all of which, Lord, are yes in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live our lives to your glory, to be a hallelujah for you. We ask it in your name. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn. It's a modern hymn. It's By Faith We See the Hand of God. It's based on this chapter and into the next chapter as well. It's written by Stuart Townend with the Gettys as well, providing the lyrics and so on and so forth and the music. So I wasn't too confident of it, I'll be honest. So perhaps... perhaps if musicians want to play it.